All right, so we are in 1 John, and our text today is chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. All right, and the Word of God says this. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." All right, let's pray again. Father, your word is powerful. It is helpful. It is life-giving. It is transforming. And often it is convicting. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, I pray that we would focus on Christ. We would focus on your work in our hearts. The way that you transform hearts that formerly love only self to people who love Jesus and love one another deeply. Father, I pray that you'd have your way here among us. I pray that the gospel would have its way here among us. You would move in our hearts through the gospel, through that transformation. I pray that you would make it clear what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be born again. I pray that the gospel would be compelling to our ears, that your word would be like the honeycomb to us and we would want it. I pray that you would do your work, Father, through your Spirit, for your glory, and really for our good. Help me as I preach. Help me to know nothing here except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, bring fruit from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is Palm Sunday. This is the week when Christians traditionally focus on the most significant events in human history, right? When Jesus Christ was betrayed, arrested, condemned, crucified, and then when he, after he died, was buried, on the third day, rose again. That'll be what we celebrate next week with Easter. And they call this Palm Sunday because this is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the last week, for the final time of his ministry time on earth before the cross. He was coming to go to the cross. That's where he was coming into Jerusalem to go to the cross, and they were laying out palm branches in front of his donkey. He was riding in on a donkey, and they put these palm branches out, and they cried out, "Hosanna," which means save us. That's what Palm Sunday is all about and why we celebrate it. Hosanna means save us, and they were crying out, "Hosanna." And I don't know totally what they understood, but that's exactly what Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to do. He was riding in to save his people from the bondage of sin and death forever. Jesus was riding in to save us. Jesus was keenly aware of what this last week meant for him, even though the disciples still didn't have a clue. Jesus talked about it often, it didn't connect. In fact, in this last week, even the day before his arrest, his disciples were still kind of angling for first place. They were still trying to outdo one another, outshine one another, asking Jesus things like, "Who's going to be first in the kingdom of God?" Meaning, "I think I'm a good candidate for that. I think I should be first in the kingdom of God." And to help us get our mind around our text today, I'd like to just bring that up and also Jesus's powerful, powerful response to that. So his disciples, they had this little argument going, who's going to be first? One of them had his mom go ask. I mean, really? His mom went and asked, "Hey, can they sit on your right and your left?" And, you know, everybody was angling. And among them, you can see the tenor that was there. There's some envy and jealousy going on, some one-upmanship, even among Jesus' disciples. They've been with Jesus, right? 3 years. And they're still one-upping one another. So Jesus, at the Last Supper, in the upper room, did something that totally blew their minds. Jesus, the Son of God, the King Eternal, the one who brought creation into existence, laid aside his outer garments, and he grabbed a towel and wrapped it around him, and he went and he washed their nasty feet. And he said, this is what you should strive for. You want to strive for something? Strive for this. This is the way you should love one another. You should love like this. One lesson we get from that is that the work of Christ, the gospel, utterly transforms us. You see, these disciples were acting normally. They were acting the way that people have always acted this side of Eden. They were simply acting like people. And that is what Jesus came to destroy. He came to destroy that work of the devil that's in us, that we hate one another, and to replace that with hearts that love one another. Our passage today is exactly that message. Instead of following this devil-inspired Cain principle, which I'm going to explain that term in a moment, that we've always known and we've always lived by, we are free now to live by a new principle. We're free to live by the principle of Christ, the principle of love. What a great passage to help us as we approach Resurrection Day. We are focusing today specifically on what Christ has accomplished in us, in you and in me, through his death and his burial and his triumphant resurrection. He has replaced the Cain principle with the principle of Christ, the love of Christ. Jesus has replaced envy and jealousy and hate and murder, and he's replaced all those things with love. This passage, 1 John 3:11 through 15, begins with a reminder that this is not an innovative message. This is not anything new, not to his recipients, and it shouldn't be to us. It is the message that we've heard from the beginning. And the message specifically is that we should love one another. But then he goes in a direction that I didn't expect him to go. I mean, I did because I've read it before, but you wouldn't normally expect him to go. He goes back to the dawning of mankind, to Gen 2, man, Cain and Abel, that story that we find in Genesis 4. And you can recall the story. We're not going to go back and read it, but you probably know the story. You've probably heard it before. This is the first generation offspring of Adam and Eve. Both brought offerings one day to God, and God accepted Abel's offering, but he had no regard on Cain's offering. He didn't accept it. Now, we don't know everything there is to know about why God accepted one and not the other, but there's some clues here. This wasn't God just being arbitrary and, you know, playing favorites. That's not how God is. God is perfectly just in every way. And so we have some clues in the New Testament why he accepted Abel's and not Cain's. God said to Cain that if he did well, he would also be accepted. You can find that in Genesis 4:7. When he came to Cain, you know, Cain's countenance fell. He was upset. God came to him and says, hey, what's up, man? Don't you know if you do well, you'll be accepted? And that implied to Cain that he knew. That implies to us that Cain knew that what he was doing was not right. He was not doing well. And then the writer of Hebrews notes that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable and that it was brought by faith. And you can see that in Hebrews 11:4. So there's a lot going on here, right? He knew something was off with both his heart and his sacrifice. And here it says that Cain's deeds were evil. Now he said this not in response to Cain murdering Abel, but he's saying this is what drove Cain to murder Abel. You see that here? That's why he did it. His deeds were evil. And that must mean that his deeds in bringing the sacrifice, his heart around the whole ordeal, there was evil there. So we know enough to conclude that Abel brought the right sacrifice and he did it in the right way and he did it by faith. But not so much with Cain. His deeds were evil. So Cain responded to this sin in his heart with envy and hatred towards his brother. Because, hey, that makes sense, right? God didn't accept you. Hate your brother. And you know the story. One day he takes Cain out for a little stroll, and only one of them returns. Cain murders his own brother. Genesis chapter 4, right? The story has just begun, and mankind is already embroiled in murder. John, the writer of our passage, is setting this story up as an example for us not to follow. And I think we have to think carefully to try to understand it. I think we have to try to get into the mind of John to understand why he's saying it like this. Because I don't believe that John thinks that we're all like going to go around murdering one another. You know, like, anyone want to go hunting later? You know, I don't think he's worried that there's going to be a lot of murder in the church. Like physical murder. I don't think that's what his point is here. I think what's really at his crosshairs is the heart behind the murder. Murder is significant. It's mentioned here twice because hate and murder are essentially the same sin. Hatred and murder, they're the same essentially. One's the batter and one's the cake. They're all the same though. But what's really in view here is why Cain did what he did. Now look at verse 12. And why did Cain murder Abel? Cain did it because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now think about that with me for a moment. Why would Cain kill his brother because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were evil? What is it about that combination? One who is evil and one who is righteous, and you know his own deeds are evil and he can't stand the guy who's righteous. What is it about that relationship that becomes hateful and murderous? What it is an intolerable contrast. Cain could not stomach his brother because he was more righteous than he was. He cannot stomach the idea that this guy makes him look bad. And so when this evidenced itself in a way that couldn't be explained away because it was God himself saying it, Abel's righteous, you're not, he decides he can't stomach his brother and he kills him. His own sin, contrasted with the righteousness of his brother, pushed him over the edge. Cain's pride and his evil heart could not take it. He was of the evil one, and he responded like one who is of the evil one. Abel and his nasty little righteousness had to go. Listen to how Spurgeon put it. This is the 19th century British pastor, eloquent, but here's how he says it. In one of his sermons that I read this week, he says, there is no hate like that, the hate of a bad man towards a good one, not for doing him any wrong, but simply for rebuking him by the silent eloquence of his holy life. Men who love sin cannot endure the sight of virtue. If they cannot kill the good man, they will try to kill his reputation. They sneer and they say, he is as bad as others, no doubt. If only you could find him out. That's exactly the spirit of Cain. Now, I think that's John's point, actually. I think Spurgeon nails it. I think that's why this is particularly relevant for us as a church. This Cain principle, what Spurgeon calls the spirit of Cain, I think it comes to us as naturally as breathing. If someone outshines us, or has a ministry that seems to be more fruitful, or more popular, or trending, or whatever, or if a person walks noticeably in the ways of the Lord clearly, while we ourselves do not, we can develop envy in our hearts and actually hatred for that person. And so in our mind, the intolerable contrast has to go. We might stop short of, you know, taking care of things the way that Cain did. You know, we might not fully bake the cake. We still got the batter though. We might avoid that person. We might be sneaky about it. We might just go about, you know, with a wink and a smile, undermining their reputation. John's logic with this paragraph is really powerful once we get into it. You can see this Cain principle in history. It goes all the way back to the second generation of mankind, right back to Cain, the son of Adam. But you can see it also in the world, and that's where he goes next in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. At first, that looks like a disconnected thought, right? Like, why is he saying that right there? But he's saying it right there because it's the same principle. The world hates you the same for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. It's not disconnected. John's showing us the Cain principle. It's active all around us. It's the principle that governs why, throughout nearly all of church history, the world has hated the church and hates Christians. It's an intolerable contrast, righteousness and evil. And people who are evil, they decide these people have to go. Instead of dealing with their own sin, right? I mean, that's what that's for. Righteousness, light, it's meant to expose things, right? And so we're supposed to deal with our sin when we see it. When somebody's righteousness exposes, by the grace of God, my unrighteousness, I should run to the cross with my unrighteousness. That's the right response. But that's not the way the world responds, by and large. People who are evil decide that these guys have to go. Instead of dealing with their own sin, they attack those who seem to be less sinful than they. And I think that's ramping up in our society. There is more hostility noticeable right now in our society, right now, towards Christianity than there has been, I think, in American history. For many generations at least. And I think at the heart of it is the Cain principle. And we should not be surprised by that. It's part of being Christian. In fact, if the world has no issue with you, maybe there's some cause there to be alarmed. But if the world takes issue with your righteousness, there's nothing surprising there. And you know, I think we are kind of surprised there, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I see people calling really good things evil, like really, really good things like marriage, calling that evil. And I'm shocked. I'm surprised. How could you do that? And how could they say that people who follow biblical righteous principles are haters or bigots or whatever, or need to be canceled? But John's saying that shouldn't surprise us at all. It's not a new thing. It's a principle that is as old as the ages. It goes right back to Cain. It's an intolerable contrast. And instead of confronting or dealing with our sin, our own shortcomings, by repenting and turning to Christ by faith, the world just hates on those who make them look bad. And that should be utterly unsurprising. After all, what did the world do when they saw the most righteous person ever? What'd they do when they saw the one who loved perfectly, who never wronged anyone else? Did they cry out, "He's righteous, I want to be like him"? Or did they cry out, "Crucify him"? The Cain principle is alive and well in this world. But John isn't so concerned about that Cain principle out there. The point of this passage is that that principle has no place here. It has no home in the church, yet it sneaks in, and you've likely seen it. I know I have. And it rips churches apart. And here's how it works, or can work. Let's say person A becomes a Christian and begins to grow quickly in Christ, faster than person B, who's been in the church a long time. Person A just seems to take off in his faith, show great giftings, gifts that get noticed by people. And people want to be around person A because of his scriptural insight and his holy way of living, the way he follows Christ. His ministry gets noticed. He's humble. Meanwhile, person B, instead of rejoicing in the good work that God is doing in person A, instead begins to resent and envy person A. View him with suspicion, even contempt. And the issue isn't so much how good person A is. It's that there's an intolerable contrast in the heart of person B. Do you follow? Person A is getting all the attention. Person B is snubbed. He should be first in the kingdom. And no one seems to notice. And sin is right at the heart of it. The principle of Cain is right at the heart of it. Instead of repenting and dealing with our own sin the way the Bible says we should, we simply wish person A would go away. Maybe they'd find another job in another town, or maybe we can find some dirt and make a big deal of it. I think this is what John is needling into. It's super ugly, isn't it? It's super ugly. John believes that that's all of the evil one, The Cain principle in the church is horrible. It's a it results in much harm in the body of Christ. Now, I should note the obvious here, and that's that we don't go about this in an obvious way. Okay? It should be obvious that we are sneaky and we know that that's ugly and we don't want to look ugly, right? So we couch the way we go about this in ways that even might use spiritual terms. We're good at this. We're subtle in our sin. But I think the way that we couch it and the way that we sneak about it is proof and should be proof to us that we know deep down it's not right. We know it's not of Christ. It should be proof for us. But we are subtle and clever with the Cain principle. Person B is threatened by the ministry or whatever of person A, and so he either avoids him completely or he sets out to subtly undermine person A by saying just enough prayer requests about person A that people begin to doubt his integrity. Sin can be so clever. We just don't say, person A's a turkey. We couch our concerns with spiritual language. We say just enough so that people would have some fuel to doubt them, subtly maligning their reputation. That, I think, is specifically what's in view in this passage. And it is so wrong and causes so much harm. In fact, it destroys churches. It destroyed churches in John's day, and he is writing like this with alarm and really heavy words so that it wouldn't destroy churches now. So what is the solution to this Cain principle? Look at verse 14. It is the gospel. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. When we see that old principle of hate die in us and love come alive in us, we know we have passed from death into life. We know that God has done his work in us. We know that Calvary's tree has been effective in our life and the work of Christ. Of course, it isn't saying that loving the brothers is what causes us to pass from death to life. You have to note the cause and effect there. He isn't saying that we pass from death to life by loving the brothers. It's the other way around. Our loving our brothers is caused by our passing from death to life. So at the very heart of that transformation that changes me from a guy who hates and is envious and wants only the good of me to a guy who loves and rejoices in the good work of God and others is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in my heart, transforming me and making me new. When the Cain principle meets Jesus, it is utterly destroyed. It's Jesus, you know? He's the one who takes up the towel and begins washing our feet. He takes up the cross and he dies for our sin. All the competition in our hearts dies with him. Our offense at the one who outshines us is gone, and we are simply blown away by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the answer to our envy and our jealousy and our hate. It is to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of one another and put them on Jesus. We stand amazed at the wonder of the cross that God would show grace and kindness to sinners, a sinner even like me. We don't need to outshine anyone. We only want to shine the light on Christ. We know Christ. We know he is our only hope. The gospel frees us to love one another. And that love is evidence that we have indeed passed from death to life. The gospel has had its way in our hearts. So instead of person A viewing him as a threat to our prominence or whatever, we are free to rejoice in God at work in person A. And if we're in sin and someone else's righteousness is the means that God uses to expose that, we needn't feel threatened or jealous. We simply need to deal with the sin the gospel way, with our hope in Jesus. And we love God, and we love that brother or sister whom God used to help us see and deal with our own sin. The gospel changes everything. Do you see it? The gospel utterly transforms us from the heart. everything. The Cain principle is dead. Love, alive. And verse 14 means that when we see that love in us, we know that God has done his beautiful work in our hearts. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. And there's a huge warning here too, right? Like, you can't miss it. I mean, it's, look at verse 14, the end of verse 14 and verse 15. I'll read them again. It says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Just as love is evidence of the gospel at work in us, that God has done this amazing work in our hearts, hate is evidence that the gospel has not had its way with us. You're not showing the evidence that you've passed from death to life if you don't love your brother. That's the ugly Cain in you. That's the unchanged you. That's the world. That's just like the world has always been. You're acting like you are not born again. So what do I do if I can see by the light of God's exposing grace? And I think that's what it is. You know, when you feel conviction in your heart, when you hear the word of God speak to you and it's exposing things that you know is wrong, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? You know, I've got this envy in my heart for this brother. What do I do now? Having heard from God that shows that the gospel has not had its way like it should in my heart. We make a dash for the cross. That's what we do. We run to Jesus. We go the gospel way. Let me remind you of what John has already said in this book. John, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He says, my little children, I am writing this to you. This letter, I'm writing to you this so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone sees a little Cain in them destroying their relationships with other Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. So what do we do when we see the sin of hate in our hearts? We run to Jesus, right? We run to Jesus with our sin. We run to him in humility and repentance and rely utterly on the work of Christ on the cross for us. The reason you are forgiven is because Jesus went to the cross. The reason anyone will stand before God and not be condemned like Cain is because Christ went to the cross on your stead, in your stead, on your behalf. And in that repentance, and on the other side of that repentance, we see the evidence of Christ's work in us. We see evidence that we have passed from death into life. Exhibit A is that we have love for the brothers. That's the power of Christ in us. We're free to love one another. I am free even to love those who I feel or think are superior to me in some way. I'm free to love them, not be threatened by them, love them. I can love brothers who brightly outshine me. I can love brothers who preach better. I can love brothers who lead better. I can love brothers who seem to struggle with that particular sin less than I do. I don't have to feel threatened. This is not a contest. This is not a game. Christ has redeemed me the way that he has redeemed him. And I am free to love him who is my brother now in him, in Christ. I don't have to feel threatened. I don't have to do the Cain thing. I can rejoice in God's work in others. It's so freeing. And that is the power of Christ in us. And my dear brothers and sisters, let's put the sin to death. By the power of a transformed life, by the power of Christ in us, let us love one another. We have enough haters in this world. The world hates us enough. We have enough people who hate us. We need love in the church. And when we see that kind of love, we see evidence of the cross. And we see evidence of the empty tomb. And we see evidence of new life, of transformation, of Christ in us. And it gives us assurance, you know? You could look at that, and you don't have to take pride in that. You can look at this heart and say, you know, I'm not hating people like I used to. And you have to take pride in that. You know what you do? You say, yes, God has done a work in my heart. He's at work. All glory be to Christ. The Savior who washed the disciples' feet has washed ours. He bled and died so that we might do the same, so that we might wash each other's feet, so that we would love one another. Oh, may Christ and the gospel have its way in us today, have its way in the church. Has Christ had his way in your heart? I want you to think about it. Just you think about it right now before God. Has he had his way in your heart? Can you see evidence of that transformation? If you can, rejoice. God is good. He is kind. And if you can't, come to Christ today and believe. You will find him good and kind and saving. In a few moments, we're going to rejoice in the way that four people have seen Christ at work in their hearts in that way. We're going to rejoice in baptism. And these four are coming saying their faith is in Jesus. They're transformed by the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll talk a little bit about baptism, and then we'll just rejoice in it together. Father, I thank you for the work of Christ. Lord, I know my own heart. I don't even know it that well, I guess. I know a little bit of it, and I can see that it is nasty. And that without your grace, I don't love. Without your grace, I'm all about me. Without the work of Christ, I would just be a selfish hater. But you have transformed my heart through the work of Christ. And so instead of hating, I can love my brethren. Lord, I pray that you would, that the conviction would fall where it needs to fall in our hearts. And that all of us would run to Christ for the hope that we have in him, for the cleansing. We need to be cleansed. And the blood of Christ is cleansing. Lord, I thank you for these who are coming today, wanting everybody to know that their hope is in Jesus Christ alone, that they're trusting Christ. I pray that their testimony would be a loud invitation for others who haven't made that step, who haven't trusted in Christ. I pray that today they would see that, and you with your compelling love and grace would move in their hearts and they would believe. And we thank you for these. And we pray that this would be meaningful for them and helpful for them and encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen.